The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 22, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. This morning I'll read the first 10 verses of Luke 7. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask now that you would open it up for us by the present ministry of your Holy Spirit. As we were reminded in the last hour, we do believe in the Holy Spirit. And we long for his present powerful ministry among us. And Father, we know that we need this, and therefore we beg it of you, all for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. How do you view the subject of the way to approach God? I had a neighbor several years ago whom we invited to a Bible study. We were trying to attract some people in the neighborhood to an evangelistic Bible study. She was not a Christian. She came one or two times, I can't remember which. And then when I invited her the next time, she declined, and here was her answer. She said, "I'm not like you. My life is a mess." Her implication was, you're not a mess. You can go to God. You can expect something from God, but I can't. There are a number of instances in the ministry of Jesus where we see that my neighbor's thinking was very wrong. Think of the woman who was embarrassed to approach Jesus, so she tried to sneak up from behind. And she was healed by the Lord Jesus. Or you have the Gentile woman who was willing, in order to get Jesus' ear and his help, to call herself or compare herself to a dog. And her daughter was healed by Jesus. And then we have here this Roman centurion who, though he was a centurion, though he was a man of standing in society, nevertheless came up to Jesus and he called himself unworthy of Jesus because he knew that's just what he was. And he, as were the two women, was answered by Jesus. And his servant was healed. And he was even commended by Jesus. Well, may God help us today as we look at this passage about the centurion and his servant to learn some lessons from this man and, of course, some lessons from our Lord Jesus himself. As we look at this passage, let's consider, first of all, a crisis in Capernaum, a certain centurion's dilemma. We have that in the first two verses. It says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." This occurred shortly after the sermon. I called it the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone looks at it that way. That's what I think it is. It's Luke's account of it. You have the same sequence in Matthew. This account here about the centurion's servant occurs at the beginning of chapter 8 in Matthew. There's one other incident that comes in between. The place where it occurred was in the town of Capernaum, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This had become Jesus' base, or his adopted hometown. He was from Nazareth and grew up there, but Capernaum is where his home became once he started ministering publicly. The occasion of it was that this man, this certain centurion, had a servant or a slave, and this slave was dying. And it says here that this man, even though he was a slave, he was very dear to his master. Reminds us a little bit, and there are a number of points of similarity, I'll mention it again later, between this account and the account of the healing of Naaman in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5. But it reminds us a little bit of that situation, because there you had this little Israelite maiden, and she had evident affection for her master. And so it was she who pled with him to go to the prophet in Israel. Her master was very dear to her, and here we have a slave who is very dear to his master. Possibly it happened that some people had returned already from Capernaum. They came back before Jesus did. They were there when he was preaching on the hillside. And this centurion had heard of Jesus returning to the town. Of course, he had heard of Jesus before, this man who healed people. He caused lame people to walk and blind people to see and deaf people to hear again. He just didn't ever have any need for the services of Jesus until now, because Jesus' return to Capernaum coincided, at least closely enough, with the onset of the paralysis of his slave. That's what we're told in Matthew. This man was afflicted with a paralysis, and here we see he was ready to die. Just let me say something about this centurion, or about centurions in general. We usually think of a centurion as someone who is a leader of exactly 100 men, 100 Roman soldiers, probably. And in the reading I did this past week, what I learned is that that term came to mean different things than just a leader of 100 men. It became more of a generic term, and it was something like our word captain. And it's very possible that this man was a Roman, and at one time in the Roman army. He's clearly a Gentile based on what we read in this passage. But he wasn't necessarily commanding 100 Roman soldiers. Historians say that there was at one time in the first century a Roman garrison in the town of Capernaum, but that wasn't until a number of years later, around A.D. 44. So it's very possible this man was a military officer, and he may have been working for Herod rather than for the Romans per se at this time. It really doesn't matter all that much. He was a man of standing. He was a man of significant authority as a military leader or a leader of Herod's guard or police officers or whatever it might have been. And we're told about centurions, people who gained this rank in those days, that they were generally men of good character and good reputation. The historian, first century historian Polybius, said that the best men in the army held this position of centurion. So here we have this crisis in Capernaum, a certain centurion's dilemma. His servant is dying. The second thing we want to see, and this will take us through the rest of the passage, is we'll look at a spotlight on the centurion, and that's in verses 3 to 10. The text really centers around him in many ways, and so we'll focus on him. A spotlight on the centurion, and I have three headings under this, and let me acknowledge that I'm following the headings of William Hendrickson in his commentary on Luke. And the first one is this. We have the Jewish elders' assessment of this man. And what they say about him is that he is deserving or he is worthy. Look at verses 3 up till the beginning of verse 6. So when he, that is the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. And then they explain why. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And then it says Jesus went with them. Now, there are some differences between Matthew's account of this incident, beginning at Matthew 8, verse 5. We won't look there. We won't spend a great deal of time on those differences. But there's a difference between Matthew's account and Luke's account. It is the same account, same story at least, same actual happening, but they give different accounts. In Matthew's account, it says the centurion came to Jesus. In Luke, we have two different delegations of people that come to Jesus, but not the centurion. How do we explain that? I don't think there's a contradiction here. It's possible that the centurion did come later, but the fact of the matter is we often read in Scripture that a certain man, a certain king, or someone else in authority did a certain thing, but when we read the details, there were other people who did it on his behalf. That's very likely what we have here. Luke very clearly gives more detail if you read both accounts one after the other and compare them, and that very likely is what we have here. It says that this man sent elders of the Jews to Jesus. Who are these elders? If we're in the town of Jerusalem or the city of Jerusalem, that would probably be referring to the grand council called the Sanhedrin. But here it would probably be the leaders of the synagogue, or at least one of the synagogues in Capernaum, if there were more than one. These were religious leaders of the town. And you'll notice that these men, these leaders or elders of the Jews, they also had some affection. They had some respect and love for the centurion. They pled with Jesus to come and heal his servant. They said he was worthy. And so we read in verse 4, they begged him earnestly. They were really pleading on this man's behalf. He says, for he loves our nation and has built for us a synagogue. Now, two things are possible here. The first is that we see a reflection here of the fact that not all Jewish leaders were the worst of men. In some ways, we could say when we read through the gospel accounts, the Jewish leaders were the worst of men. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Sadducees, they knew more than other people in the world, and yet they were terrible hypocrites. Well, it may be that what we see here is that they were not the worst of men. Here were some men in Capernaum in Galilee who had love and respect for a good man that even caused them to override the prejudice that characterized most Jews toward Gentiles. Many Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs. And yet here these Jewish leaders came and they pled with Jesus to help this Gentile, this Roman centurion. On the other hand, this is also possible. It may be that economic motives may have been operating. The man built their synagogue. Political motives may have been operating. He had power. He was in with Herod, etc. We just don't know, do we? So in the judgment of charity, I'm going to assume that at least some of the first thing was operating there, that these Jewish leaders were not the worst of men. And notice what it says about the centurion, what they said about the centurion. They talked about his worthiness. You see it in verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. The Bible does talk, we'll notice this later, God willing, talks about people being worthy. Now, in one sense, nobody is worthy. Nobody is worthy of God, worthy of Jesus in some sense. But the Bible does talk about that. And so these Jewish men focus on this man, and what they say is this. He loves the Jews. He loves our nation, they say at the beginning of verse 5. In other words, people that are his subjects in a sense, as a soldier from Rome, he would be tempted to despise them. And the Jews were so different. And they were so dogmatic about there being one God and so on. And he would just naturally tend to look down on them. But this man didn't. He loves our nation, they said. And then the last part of verse 5, he has built us a synagogue. So here we have a man who, at least to some degree, and it seems as we move through the text, it's to a great degree, he has a real appreciation for truth and for the true God, even a love for the truth at some level and the true God. And here was a man who was generous. And here's a man in whom these things overcame his native predisposition to be prejudiced against the Jews. And here is a man, when you consider other people who are at his status and level in society, he basically treats people who are his servants or slaves like pieces of property or like dirt. And yet this man esteems, he highly respects, he loves his servant. He was a good man, it seems. And there's a sense in which when we look back to the sermon that Jesus had just finished, we could say this man was worthy. He was loving his enemies. He was doing good to people, even from whom he might not expect to get anything in return. And Jesus said that when you do that, great will be your reward. So they're coming to Jesus and they're telling him about this man's worthiness. And then we see Jesus' response, of course, in verse 6, the first part of the verse. Then Jesus went with them. So there's the Jewish elders' assessment. This man was deserving or worthy. But secondly, we see the centurion's assessment of himself or his self-assessment. And that is, he was not worthy. Pick up after that first statement in verse 6. And it says, and when he was already not far from the house, so Jesus, along with the Jewish elders, and the crowd that were with him, we'll read about in a little bit, as they were getting near to the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." So his assessment of himself, though the Jewish elders had said, "This man is worthy," his assessment of himself is, "I am not worthy. I am not deserving." He's not saying, "I don't want you to come and heal my servant," but he says, "I'm not worthy of you coming under my roof, coming into my house." So it was friends, it says, that he sent. It doesn't say Jewish elders this time. He sent friends this time, presumably other Jews, though they were not elders of the people. And why did he send this second delegation of people? Well, there are different possibilities here. For one thing, he might have some misgivings about the way the Jews would represent him, the Jewish leaders. Here he asked these men to go talk to Jesus. It's possible that as these men were discussing this situation with the centurion, they'll say, "Oh, of course we'll go talk to him. Why, you're worthy of his coming. We'll go tell him all that you've done for us, how you love our nation, etc., etc., etc." And off they went. And the man could have been thinking, you know, they're really talking about me as someone great. And I'm not someone great. I'm really not worthy. It was a matter of genuine humility. I am just a sinful man. And he might think, these Jewish elders see some things in me that are really admirable, perhaps. But I know myself. I'm just a man, and I'm just a sinful man. And so he sends some others because he wants them to represent him in a proper light. Or another possibility is this. Perhaps he's thinking here, and he says, "Now Jesus is a Jewish teacher, and I know that though these Jewish elders like me, not one of them will set foot in my house, because I'm a Gentile." He says, "So I understand this, and I want to let this man Jesus know he doesn't need to think he has to come into my house. I'm not worthy of that. He's a Jew. I'm a Gentile." Just like it says in Acts 10:28, when Peter was going to the house of a different centurion, it says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation." So it's possible that out of consideration for Jesus, out of respect for him, because he doesn't want to put him in a difficult situation, he's heard about how Jesus would lay his hands on people. He might have thought, "Well, for him to lay his hands on my servant, he's got to come through the front door of my house, because my servant's not going anywhere." So that's another possibility. It's also possible that the thing that motivated him was something like Peter's reaction that we saw in chapter 5. When Jesus said, "Let out the nets," and Peter said, "But Lord, we've done it all night." And then he saw him work the miracle in a sense by directing their nets to the great catch of fish. Remember what Peter said? Lord, get away from me, because I am just a sinful man. I am not worthy to be in your presence. It may be something like that. This man, this centurion, certainly did understand that Jesus had a real in a close connection to God, whatever he understood about who Jesus himself was. So it's possible that it's a combination of these things. But he sends this second delegation, and their message is, this man is unworthy. Another thing I want to point out about his self-assessment is this. His sense of his own unworthiness didn't just involve his view of himself, But it involved an expression of respect and of esteem for Jesus. In fact, the next point we come to after noticing what the centurion thinks about himself is what Jesus thinks of him. And Jesus focuses on the man's faith. He had respect for Jesus. He had esteem for him. We'll see he had faith in him. But the question that comes up is, how high did that esteem for Jesus rise? How much that we know as Christians here 2,000 years later, we have our catechisms and our confessions of faith and our systematic theologies about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. How much that we know did he know? And the only answer we can give to that question is we don't know. But he definitely viewed Jesus as a true man of God who both spoke and acted with the authority and the power of God. So his sense of his own unworthiness involved an expression of his esteem for Jesus. And then let's look at that illustration as we think of his self-assessment here that he was not worthy. He expresses it in an illustration here, and that's in verse 8. He's trying to explain how he believes himself not to be worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. He says, "For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Well, he obviously had at least a servant, if not more than one, slaves who would do his bidding. When he said a word, they did it. But what's the point of this illustration here beyond that? He has this first part of the illustration. He uses his military experience and situation. Some people say that by this illustration, that this centurion is saying this, that he and Jesus are in a similar position. And they are. That certainly is what he's saying. But here, what I mean is this. You have, let's say he's working for Herod. So you have Herod here, and then you have the centurion here, and then you have the soldiers and servants who work for him here. So you have the highest authority, then you have the next level down, the centurion, and then you have those who are under him who hop to it whenever he tells them what to do. And they say so that the centurion would be looking at Jesus in a similar way. You have God here. You have Jesus here in submission to God. And then you have everyone and everything else in submission to Jesus. Now, when we think of it that way, we can have a couple of reactions to that. There's a sense we say in which that's not true. There is complete equality between the persons of the Godhead. There's not this subordination, if you will. On the other hand, if this is how the centurion meant it, there's a sense in which it still would be true. What did Jesus emphasize about himself when he talked about himself and the Father, especially in John's Gospel? Over and over again it was, "The Father is greater than I. I am in the position of obedience to the Father and submission to the Father. I only do what I see him do. I only tell you what I hear him say to me." He is in complete submission to the Father. So it's possible that the centurion was saying something like that. I'm sure what I just said to you is a lot more theology than he ever understood. But perhaps he's coming to that. Other people say, no, it was just like this. There was no reflection on Jesus being in submission to the Father. But what the centurion is expressing here when he says, "I'm a man placed under authority and I have soldiers under me." In other words, he's basically saying this. I know both sides of this whole issue of having to obey orders. I'm a military man. I got to the position I'm in because I knew how to obey the orders of those above me. Now I've been put in a place in which I have people beneath me, and I know what it is to give orders, and they have to do exactly what I say, when I say it, and the way I say it. And he's simply saying, as in that light, since I know all about authority, I know about receiving orders that have to be unhesitatingly obeyed, and I know about giving orders that must be unhesitatingly obeyed, I know that you, when you give orders, they are unhesitatingly obeyed. Based on all I've heard about you, you can command the waves, and you can command the sicknesses, and you can command demons, and they all submit to your every word. So regardless exactly of those two things, which combination this man is saying about Jesus, certainly what he says in this illustration emphasizes Jesus' power and Jesus' authority. And the man is reasoning, as we say, from the lesser to the greater. If soldiers jump when I give a command, if my servant runs to do exactly what I say right when I tell him to do it, here's his reasoning. Then if this man speaks and acts with the very power of God, certainly, if he just says a word, he doesn't need to come to my house. He doesn't need to put his hand on my servant. He doesn't need to greet me and go through all these formalities. If he says a word, then even my servant's paralysis will up and leave him. And it only needs to be a word from his mouth, and that will happen. And then let me say one other thing about this man's sense of unworthiness. We could say his humility before we go on to the next thing. Notice the importance of humility. This man is a humble man, obviously, in relation to faith and the connection that there is between humility and faith. It goes like this. Here's the centurion, and what is he saying when he says, I'm not worthy? He's saying, I cannot do this. I have a slave who is very near to me. I would give my right arm to keep this man because he's better than a right arm. And I love him. But I cannot do a thing. Powerful a man as I am. But you can. See how those things go together? Humility and faith. And so let's go to the third thing then. We have Jesus' assessment. We've seen the Jewish elders' assessment of the man, the centurion's self-assessment, now Jesus' assessment of him. And Jesus' assessment is this, that he is a man of great faith. He is a man of great faith. We read in verse 9 and 10, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Just notice a few things here regarding this point, that Jesus sees him as a man of great faith. The elders saw him primarily as a worthy man. He saw himself as an unworthy man. Jesus calls him a man of great faith. First of all, notice this. Jesus is making a significant pronouncement here. He wants the people around him to get this point. He's making a significant pronouncement. And we see that, first of all, because it says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him. Now, the crowd that was following him, at least those who were close enough to Jesus to hear him, probably weren't talking themselves all that much. Probably were still hanging on every word of Jesus so that if he said something, they would hear it and listen. But Jesus wasn't just saying anything now. So it says he's turned around and said to the people. He wanted them to hear what he had to say. And then when he does open his mouth, he doesn't just say, I found such great faith, not even in Israel. He says, I say to you, in other words, listen, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He wants everyone to get it. So this is the important thing here. This is a man of great faith. But now let's look at that pronouncement itself. The man has great faith. Notice a few things about it, how he's commending this man's faith. First of all, we see that he is so impressed with the man's faith that he marvels. The first part of verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. When he heard the way that this centurion looked at himself, he was a humble man, and yet how much he believed in Jesus, it says Jesus marveled at it. Now, Jesus can marvel at things. You might say, but he's the Son of God. He knows everything. Why would he be marveling at something? He's just telling us that. Well, he was also a man. And whenever we see Jesus doing things that we don't normally see God doing, because God either can't do or doesn't have to do, this is what we say. It's an expression of his humanity, his real humanity. God doesn't get thirsty, but Jesus did. God doesn't die, but Jesus did. God doesn't marvel at things, but Jesus could marvel. He could be surprised and hear surprised in a positive and encouraging way. He marveled at this man because he himself is a man. Another thing about this pronouncement of the man's great faith is this. He compares his faith with the Jews, at least in general. He says, I have not found such great faith. Great faith is this Roman centurion's, this Gentile military man's faith, not even in Israel. So at least in a general way, he's comparing this man with the Jews, some of whom did believe in him. They had faith, but they didn't have great faith. They didn't have the faith of this Gentile centurion. Jews ask for signs. They're like Missourians. Show me. Do something for me. And so this man says, you don't have to feed me. You don't have to come and do something wonderful. Remember Naaman? You're not going to get away with just sitting in your house and telling me something. You need to come out here and wave your hand over me. But this man wasn't like that. He was a better Gentile military man than Naaman. He had greater faith and greater faith than the Jews as well. There's that similar Old Testament account. Like I said, you had the Gentile military man. But Naaman was upset when Elisha didn't come out and so on. This man had great faith. And then remember how Jesus teaches in his ministry that even a very little faith could accomplish great things. It could cause a mountain. Little faith that taps into the power of God could cause a mountain to move from one place to another. But Jesus is not simply saying this man has genuine faith, albeit little faith. He's saying this man has great faith. And then, of course, finally, we see that through the result of it, as it says in verse 10, and those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. This man's faith, if you will, is rewarded. He receives the thing that he was asking for. Well, I have a few lessons here for us. And I want to follow the three assessments I gave. Let me try to cut the first one a little bit short. for the sake of time, something about the worthiness, what the Bible teaches about worthiness. Maybe I can put it in terms of what we heard in the adult Sunday school hour. We talk about the gospel indicatives, these things that are true about God and His promises and Christ and His death for us and His resurrection and the work that He has done for us on the cross, the great gospel indicatives. And those things are always connected to, and they lead to, gospel imperatives. Since Christ has done this, you must do this. Well, let's look at this whole subject of worthiness that way. When we think of the gospel indicatives, we're all unworthy, aren't we? We're all unworthy. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the death of Christ. We can't save ourselves. We're sinners. We need Christ. Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. John the Baptist said, I am not worthy to loose his sandal strap. But then when we think of indicatives, we find the word worthy in the New Testament. And we're not simply told you're just nothing but a bunch of unworthy sinners. We're told things like this by the Apostle Paul. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Or in Colossians 1, he says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. And we see this emphasis, in a sense, in this passage, both things. The centurion was unworthy. I'm not worthy. But there's a sense in which he was also worthy of God's blessing. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 35, I alluded to it earlier. But love your enemies, Jesus said. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. But here's how you have to understand it. There are these gospel indicatives, but the gospel imperatives that flow from it. We are not worthy. We will never be worthy of ourselves. But we are to live as worthy people. Remember what Jesus says in the book of Revelation. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, but God made them worthy. I know that. But you can't ruin the emphasis here. Because of what Christ has done, this is how you must live. Live worthy of the gospel, Christian. And so just three practical lessons just very quickly. The first comes out of that. We should not count ourselves to be anything. We should not think highly of ourselves, should we? We should be like that centurion. I'm unworthy. And you may not be acquainted when you came in here today. You may not have been acquainted with this whole subject in the Bible, that we are not worthy. Nobody is worthy. Even as Christians, we call ourselves unworthy of God's mercy. You may not be acquainted with that. And in fact, you may even be a somebody in the eyes of the world. You may have money. You may have friends who are influential. You may have a lot of people who look up to you and say how worthy you are for whatever reason. But the point is, nobody is worthy in God's sight. You are a nobody before God. You are not impressive to Him, if I may say it. And that's where this centurion's language comes from. And he's right in saying, I am unworthy. But another practical lesson is this. We should strive to be what we ought to be. And we should strive to live as we ought to live. And if we do that, and it will only be and entirely be because of God's grace in Christ, God calls that being worthy. Jesus spoke later on in this gospel, chapter 20, verse 35, of those who are counted worthy to attain that age, that is the age to come. You want to be counted worthy, as Jesus put it in that statement. And then the third thing is this, we should realize that ultimately God does not deal with us on the basis of our worthiness. Jesus did not bless the centurion because of what he did. It was because of his pity for the man, and it was because it was his good pleasure to bless him. Jesus rose above the conventional wisdom of the Jewish elders. He did this for us, therefore he deserves that you do this for him. Brethren, we need to remember this always. Not just when we're explaining the gospel to sinners, but when you are tempted not to go to God because you can't think of anything for which he owes you. Go anyway. You know why? Because you're never going to find anything. You will never find anything for which he does owe you or ever will owe you. Go to him. So that about worthiness, that leads to the second thing regarding humility. As I said, this man was a real model of humility. I remember before, in fact, many years ago, hearing Pastor Nichols preach a sermon, and I think it was even before I ever came here to New Jersey. He came to Michigan and preached, and I think this was his subject, humility. And I think he said it this way, humility is simply having a realistic picture of yourself before God. Something along those lines. In other words, God is the creator. I am simply a creature. That's it. And God is holy, and I am a sinner. And that's the essence of humility. Seeing yourself for what you really are in the sight of God. The centurion did not say, I can handle this. In other words, I can take care of the servant. I can heal him. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I deserve this. He said to Jesus, I am not even worthy for you to come to my house. But I simply ask that you would, in your kindness, come and help me. That's humility. This man was a model of humility. Jesus said later in Luke chapter 14, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's what we have here. And what is the best route to humility? It is to see God as he is. See him for who he is, and then look at yourself in that light. You have it in Isaiah chapter 6, don't you? Isaiah saw the vision of God. And his response was not, yeah, and I'm one of his prophets. It was, God, have mercy on me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And once again, maybe you've come here today, you're not a Christian. This is a new concept to you, perhaps. But have you ever thought about humility? Some people in the world, they look down on humility. It's a bad thing. It's not a desirable thing. You can't be humble, some people think, and be a real man. But here was a real man who was a humble man, a good man. How do you look at that? Or maybe you do know humility is good. Maybe you see it in someone and you admire it, but you don't really aspire to it. Maybe because you don't want to be looked at as somebody who's meek. Or maybe it's because you've tried to be like that and something got in your way, like your pride. And you say, you know, I don't think I could ever be humble. You lack true humility. You know why? It's not that you didn't come into the world with it while other people did. And it may not be, it's because you haven't made any real effort to cultivate humility. Here's the reason. Because true humility can only come from God's grace and from seeing God as he truly is. Your main problem is not that you're not good enough. It's that you don't see it and that you have not seen God for who he is, and you can only see God for who he is in the face of Jesus Christ. And that leads to the third thing then, which is faith. because Jesus obviously highlights this matter of faith here in the centurion. That's what we especially learn from him, isn't it? I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Faith is being convinced of the reality and the truth of things that you cannot see. Being convinced that God is, that his word is true, and that he is able to do what he says. So you can see again the connection with humility. Faith goes out of itself. A person who has faith is going outside of himself because he sees it's futile to trust in himself. Someone with genuine faith sees himself as unworthy. He's utterly needy and disabled. Like Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And someone with faith then acknowledges that God is true, that his word is true, and he acknowledges the power of God and the power of his word. You can do this, and you only need to speak a word, and my servant will be made well. And then faith lays hold of God in Jesus Christ. If you have not believed in God, this is what the scripture is telling us here. In fact, even if you have, you need to go outside of yourself. You need to realize you cannot save yourself. You cannot solve your problems. Not the ones that really give you trouble. You can't. It's futile for you to trust in you. That's the message here. You may have in your mind many reasons not to go outside of yourself. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. And it will not cut it, especially in the day of judgment. What does the scripture say about the proud? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. Here was a man who had wealth. He had a degree of power. He had many friends, including friends in high places, influential places. He had ability himself, but he was in a dilemma. And in his dilemma, he only trusted in God. He had great faith. Not necessarily everyone faces some kind of trying, seemingly impossible situation. This man did. And many of God's people do. Do you face some kind of trying situation that is seemingly impossible? Maybe it's a situation that causes fear in your life. You're out of work. You need a job. You have some other financial hardship. You thought because I got married and I got this job and I bought this house and I thought, let me just work real hard for 4 or 5 years and then I'll have a little breathing room, and things got worse. You feel the pinch. It's the economy, you say. It's the real estate market is not rebounding the way it should. As if you know the way it should, but it's not. And you're fearful. You have uncertainty about the future. Maybe you have an illness. Some kind of physical malady, maybe some kind of illness has come upon a loved one, someone very dear to you, like this servant. Maybe you're growing old and weak. Maybe you fight against depression, fear, anxiety. You have some other kind of troubling state of mind. You look around at the world and you see a general, pervasive evil. Especially when you look at people in positions of power, you're fearful. There's war going on. There's the constant threat of terrorism. Maybe you have a son or a friend or a spouse who's at war. You have concerns whether God will guide leaders in the church in important decisions they have to make. Situations that can overwhelm us. Or maybe you have some kind of a situation that causes you heartache. It's not fear so much, it's heartache. I have unconverted children. I have an unconverted spouse. Or I have a wayward child. Or you have other family problems. You have strife in your extended family. You have people whose lives affect yours. and they're making very poor decisions. Someone very near and dear to you has died. Jesus never spoke the word that would allow him to live. Or maybe you have a ruptured relationship with some fellow believers. Or you've just been severely disappointed with fellow believers that you trusted. Or you're lonely, or you feel unloved, or you're not understood. Or maybe you have some unfulfilled longing. You want to be married. It's not a bad desire. Or you want a child. Or you want to serve God in a way that you haven't quite been able to, but you really want to. You want to see conversions. You want to see awakening. You've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed. Or you want better, more principled leaders in government. You want a more upright government. You don't even care if they're Christians. If they would just make some wise decisions for the country. And every 4 years, this longing gets worse. Or maybe your situation seems impossible because of weariness. Maybe you're a caregiver and you really want to do this, but it's hard and there's never a break. Or maybe you have some other affliction and it's just not that big a deal, but it's just drawn out. Or maybe it's one affliction after another, like waves lapping at the shore. Or maybe it's sin. And it's very stubborn, and you've fought against it a long time. And it wouldn't be so bad, but this problem is worse than the rest because it's you. Whatever it is, brethren, you need to follow the example of this certain centurion. You need to believe in the power of Jesus' word. You need to believe, though the fight may have been long and it seems like it's never going to end in a good way, you need to believe that Jesus can help you and he can do what you're asking him to do. Think of that Syrophoenician woman. All she asked for was just a crumb. That's it. Give me a crumb, Jesus. But she kept begging. Or that other woman who came up from behind. If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I think all will be well. Isn't that your attitude? Keep crying out to him. And say, when you cry out day after day, not my will, though, Lord, but your will be done. And then rest in him. Rest in him. And brethren, of all things that you do, there is nothing in the Bible that says your servant will be raised up from his sickbed or your specific physical malady will be overcome or you'll ever get completely out of debt or you'll ever get the spouse you want or the child you want or the obedience you want out of the children you have, whatever it is. But brethren, God's word has stated very clearly and specifically many, many, many good things. And you and I need to believe always that he will do all that he has plainly stated in Scripture. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will give you strength for each day. He will give you strength for today. His will is what Scripture says. That is his will, and you need to believe that. And you have to believe that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that his will is your sanctification, that he will order everything in your life for your good and for his glory, that Christ Jesus will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, that he will save all the elect. Every one of these things is explicitly promised in God's word. And for many of you, if you would just believe those things, that is what is explicitly promised in Scripture, concerning which there is no possibility of failure whatsoever, it would make a huge difference in your life. In fact, it would transform your life when it comes to fear and worry on one side and joy that you lack on the other. May God give us that kind of faith, the faith of this certain centurion. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for this example of faith in this centurion. Grant us that kind of faith. Help our unbelief, O Lord Jesus. Help us to believe in your power that you could deliver a dying man through speaking a word. In your grace that you helped here a Gentile man and you helped a slave. You helped one who is utterly unworthy. Father, we are with him. Help us, we ask, by your grace. And save sinners, we pray, this day through your word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.